But I want to preach tonight on, are you carnal or Christian? Are you carnal or Christian? Romans chapter 8 and verse number 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. The contrast that Paul draws in this passage is between the flesh and the spirit, the carnal man and the spiritual man. And there are two classes of men that he gives us. There are men who walk in the flesh, and there are men who walk after the Spirit. Now he begins that contrast back in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's the contrast. He's going to carry that contrast all the way down to verse 13. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's a sharp contrast. In verse number 1, there is a contrast in condemnation. The flesh is under condemnation, while there is no condemnation to those who are in the Spirit. In verse number 2 through 4, there is a contrast in control. Those who are free from sin, those who are in the Spirit are free from sin and death, but those in the flesh are not free. And then in verse 5 through 11, there is a contrast in conduct. Those who walk in the Spirit do not walk like those who are in the flesh. There's a contrast. Now, when you come to a very dogmatic doctrinal statement like this, you want to read very carefully and very slowly, because you don't want to fall into false teachings that are often taken from passages just like this. Oftentimes, men will come to the Bible with a prepackaged doctrinal statement, and I just need a verse to back it up. Or sometimes Bible students are not really so much students of the Bible as they are students of their favorite radio preacher who may or may not always rightly divide the word. And then all of us are prone to raise an objection to any verse that challenges our lifestyle or makes us look inward to see if we are truly spiritual or if we just play a spiritual act. If you belong to the group tonight that walks in the Spirit, then this is a passage you want to mark. You want to come back to it often because it is very comforting and is very encouraging and is very strengthening. But if you belong to the group that walks in the flesh, then this passage is convicting and condemning about everything about your life. There is a contrast. As I have been studying this passage for the last couple of weeks, every morning, when I come to a passage like this and I try to analyze it and dissect it, you break it down and you put it back together is what you do to understand it. And so the first thing that I want to do with this passage is I want us to address a doctrine. There is a doctrine that is taught in many Baptist churches that I believe is in error. I will call it the carnal Christian doctrine. Now, a Christian can conduct himself carnally, but I do not believe the doctrine as it is taught in many Baptist churches. Because the Bible is clear that when new life is imparted to a believer, that it manifests itself in a changed life. In the beginning of Romans chapter 8, Paul declares that those who are in the Spirit are under no condemnation. And then in verse 4, he says of them that they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But then in verse 5 to 11, he is going to explain why some of them do walk in the flesh, and it's because of their nature.
In verse 1 through 4, we don't have time to read it, but in verse 1 through 4, Paul says that a man, until a man is justified, he cannot possibly be holy. In verse 5 to 11, he says that if a man is not holy, he cannot possibly have been justified. Justification is always the basis for sanctification. Sanctification always gives the evidence of justification. Now, whenever you begin to preach that a Christian lives like a Christian, there is a crowd that brings out the carnal Christian doctrine to hide behind. It's kind of like a fig leaf to cover their love for their world and their disdain for holy things. When you say that a man has no right to claim that he is a Christian who does not walk in holiness, which is what I'm saying tonight, then the flag of carnality is raised as if it negates a whole body of Bible teaching. Thus somebody says, what is this carnal Christian doctrine? It is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter number 3. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul uses three words to describe the spiritual condition of men. He uses the word natural, the word spiritual, and the word carnal. And those three classes of men are usually defined in this manner. The natural man is the unsaved man. He is the man who has never trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. These are men who are still dead in their trespasses and sins, and that is true. Then you have the spiritual man. He is the man who has trusted Christ as his Savior, but he also has embraced him as his Lord. His testimony of salvation is backed up by a life of growth and zeal for Christ and a sweet submission to the Holy Spirit. He is, as Paul would describe him, walking in the Spirit and not after the flesh. But then you have the carnal man. And the carnal man is usually described as the man in between. He is the man who has received Christ as his Savior, been made a child of God, but you would never know it because his life does not back it up. He's supposed to be a spiritual man, but he still lives like a natural man. He is addicted to the flesh. He's in love with the world. He is in bondage to his sin. You cannot discern any fruit of the Spirit, any desire of holiness in his life. He claims to have been saved from hell, though it is evident that he's never been saved from sin. That's the carnal man. Now, I don't believe that. Because what has been done is creating these three classes of people from this definition is that we have created a loophole for people to claim the name of Christ without accepting the demands of Christ. They would say that holiness is a really nice thing. And that you'll have rewards and you'll be happy in heaven if you clean your life up a little bit. But holiness is not essential. You can be saved so as by fire. You may lose some rewards, but you can sneak into the gate of heaven if you have said the magical sinner's prayer, and that's all that is required. The modern gospel presentation does not deal with sin in getting a sinner to say the prayer. So then it becomes more difficult to deal with his sin after he has said the prayer. You see, if you condemn him in his sin before he says the prayer, chances are he won't say the prayer. You lose a convert to add to your soul-winning tally. But if you condemn him in his sin after he has said the prayer, chances are he says, I didn't sign up to have my life changed, and he walks away. So we have created a class of people that is found nowhere in the Bible. It is a saved man who lives like a natural man. A man who claims Christ in his heart, but he denies Christ in his life. A man who says that I am justified, but I want no part in sanctification. Whatever the carnal man in 1 Corinthians is, it cannot be this definition from that passage or from any other passage. I am convinced that sitting in our independent Baptist churches, we have people that are sitting in our pews and singing in our choirs and teaching in our classes who have grabbed on to the flag of carnality to explain why they say they are a Christian, but they live like they are lost. I don't believe that. Now, this carnal Christian doctrine, as preached in many Baptist churches, has produced two results in our Baptist churches. First, it has produced a generation of people who name the name of Christ and who in their own thinking are the children of God. However, they are as at home, if not more, in the realm of sin as they are in the realm of the spiritual. They will acknowledge that their life is not right with God, but they do it glibly with no sense of guilt or conviction in their heart. They grab on to 1 John 1:9 and it's a get out of jail card, but it is a soulless, lifeless, emotionless confession that has absolutely no meaning. And they make no bones about claiming to be a Christian, all the while flaunting their love for the world and their sinful lifestyle and their utter disdain for any holy standard that a man might preach. It is a generation of people who enjoy the world on Monday just as much as they enjoy church on Sunday. I wish somebody would help me. A generation of people that can sing the songs of Zion on Sunday with gusto, but sing the country songs of the world pulling out of the parking lot and think nothing of it. It is a generation of pew-sitting people who claim to have been saved from the penalty of sin, but they have not been saved from the love of sin. The second thing that this doctrine has done, and it has produced a generation of church-going people who are convinced that holiness is commendable but optional. We have taken away the demands of the gospel, and we have made it a grab bag, take it, leave it, whatever you want. And there may or may not be a desire to live a holy life. There may or may not be a pursuit of clean living. There may or may not be victory over sins and the flesh. And I'm telling you tonight that for the child of God, holiness is never presented as an option in the Word of God. It is a demand. I want to make this very clear tonight. We absolutely believe that every man is saved by grace through faith, not of his works. We are not Arminian, nor are we antinomians. And any suggestion that a man has anything to do with his being saved is utterly false, and it will condemn you to hell if you believe that. But the same Bible that teaches that salvation is by grace also teaches that salvation is unto holiness. You cannot get anything out of Scripture except when the Holy Spirit resides in your heart. He transforms you from a lover of sin to a lover of righteousness. Paul is not giving two classes of Christians in 1 Corinthians 3. He's not giving us an explanation as to why some make the profession, but they never have any evidence of a possession of the Holy Spirit. What he's doing in 1 Corinthians 3 is he is addressing a specific problem. It is the problem of disunity in the church at Corinth, and in that problem, they were acting like carnal men, but that is a far cry from creating another class of people over here who are more in love with the world and their sin than they are with Christ, but they're going to heaven anyway. I believe that our text proves the fallacy of this carnal Christian doctrine because of the contrast that Paul makes. Look at verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The fleshly man minds the things of the flesh. The spiritual man minds the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I ask you tonight, does that sound like a saved man? I believe that verse 9 puts the nail in the coffin. Look at verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A man who is living in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. But if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, that's not true of you. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't indwell of you, then you are none of his. The Apostle Paul could not possibly conceive of a man that says that I have taken Christ and Christ has taken me, but he has not been taken out of the flesh and put into the Spirit. Paul says it can't be done. Hold your finger right here. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Familiar passage. Look in Galatians chapter 5 and look at verse number 16. Galatians 5 and verse number 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Is it contrary the one to another, so that you cannot do the things that you would? But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are these, which are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Watch this. Of the which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty strong, isn't it? Look at verse 22. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Watch verse 24. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Oh, that's strong. I know that I'm making some of you nervous because you're afraid I'm going to get over into work salvation. I will tell you that I'm about a million miles away from it right now. But do you belong to Christ? Do you have the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you? Then it will be evident that you'll not do the works of the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ, will be produced in you. I'm not saying that you'll never sin. I'm not saying that you won't battle the flesh. I'm not saying that you won't succumb to temptation. I'm not saying that you're going to walk in sinless perfection. But I am telling you that conversion is a change of masters. Romans chapter 6, ye did serve sin, but now you serve Christ. And I'm simply saying tonight, are we to carve out an exception clause for all of those who prayed a quick prayer and went their merry way without even really being convinced that they wanted to be saved anyway? Are we to twist the sinner's arm and pressure him into saying the sinner's prayer and sending him on his way to heaven while he doesn't even want heaven? Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we to wave away the carnality of church members who live such wicked lifestyles? Well, they're saved, but they must be carnal. I'm telling you, you won't find it in the Bible. They post pictures of their sin on Facebook, and they prance naked on the beach, and they go to the movies and watch blasphemy and nudity and sodomy right there on the screen, and they're entertained by it. I love the songs of the world and the fashions of the world and the idols of the world. But you know, they prayed when they're five, and so they must be saved. And what about our children? You know, they said their prayer when they was four, but now they're 14. They don't care one whit for God or the church. Well, the parents breathe a sigh of relief. Well, I was there when he prayed, and so I'm just holding on to that God will get a hold of his heart. And I'm convinced that some parents are afraid to admit that their children don't have the real thing, because they're no more spiritual than their children are. And if their children are not true believers, it casts doubt upon whether they're true believers or not. You dare not say that your children are not truly converted because you don't bear any more fruit in your life than they do. Where do we ever get to the place in our Baptist church where lordship became a dirty word? Huh? Listen, we're afraid to preach lordship anymore because the easy believism crowd has told us that lordship salvation is work salvation. And whoever defines the term gets to win the argument. Call it what you want to, but the Bible never says that you can accept Christ as your Savior and reject Him as your Lord. And yes, a believer can sin. And yes, a believer can backslide and get away from God. And yes, a believer can go back to his old ways and return to his sin. But he'll be miserable, and he'll feel the chastening of God in his soul. And the idea that a man who claims that he is a Christian, but there's never been any evidence of the Holy Ghost marking him as a child of God, and he falls into this category of just carnal, it is a false doctrine. Amen. So when I come to this passage, the first thing I have to do is I have to address the doctrine. But then when I come to this passage, the next thing I have to do is I have to apply some definitions. And there's three words. There's three words that really carry the conversation. It is the word spirit, the word flesh, the word carnal. The focus of Romans chapter 8 is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is striking that in Romans 1 through 7, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit four times. In chapter 8, he mentions the Holy Spirit 19 times. The emphasis is on the Spirit of God. In
In verse number 2, the Spirit sets us free from the law of sin and death. In verse number 9, the Spirit indwells us and marks us as belonging to Christ. In verse number 11, the Spirit appropriated the resurrection of Christ to us. In verse 14, the Spirit gives us life. In verse 15, the Spirit gives us the spirit of adoption, driving out the spirit of fear. In verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that God is our Father. In verse 26, the Spirit helps us pray on our infirmities. In verse 27, the Spirit makes intercession for us. And I know that you know the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, but I want you to take note that everything that happens in, through, with, for the believer is by the Holy Spirit. Amen. You're not saved apart from Him, and you are not sanctified apart from Him.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit is to the believer what God the Creator is to the physical world. Without God the Creator, the physical world would not exist. Without His sustaining power, it could not remain. And in the same way, the Holy Ghost is the divine agent who creates and who grows and sustains spiritual life in those who trust Christ. Spirit. But then the second word that you have to take note is the word flesh. And it's obvious that the word flesh can speak of physical life, the body that we live in, for all flesh is as grass, all the glory man as a flower of grass. But it's also clear that's not how Paul uses that word in this context. Flesh is not in the physical sense, but it's the human nature that's been corrupted by sin. According to this passage, to be in the flesh is to be in the unregenerate state. To live according to the flesh is to have the flesh as the regulating principle of your life. To walk according to the flesh is to carry out in conduct those things that are dictated by the fallen nature. I'm going to tell you something about your flesh. Your flesh can be either conservative or it can be liberal. It will manifest itself in two different ways. If your flesh is conservative, it produces legalism. It keeps all the rules. It has a show of spiritual interest. And it's very proud in how clean that it lives. But if your flesh is liberal, it becomes immoral. It reveals itself in rebellion and revelings and every abominable thing. It will either reveal itself in pride and self-reliance and morality, or your flesh will manifest itself in drunkenness, immoral living, and such things. But it's all flesh. It is proud. It is selfish. It is rebellious. Great Southern Baptist preacher of days gone by, Adrian Rogers. Adrian Rogers said there is a cruel despot who wants to rule over your life and keep you in bondage. He is beyond the shadow of a doubt your worst enemy. And if you want to see more about him, then go look in the mirror. His name is Self, King Self. His throne is the human heart. His kingdom consists of three people, I, myself, and me. He comes from a dynasty. It began with Adam. It continues on down to this present age. I want to tell you something about flesh. Listen to me. Flesh will always be flesh. Flesh cannot be changed. Flesh cannot be transformed. It cannot be trained to do God-pleasing things. It will never get any better. Rebellious, non-submissive flesh will never surrender and become submissive, obedient, Christ-pleasing flesh. It cannot be done. Verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The flesh, as in speaking of the fallen nature that resides in every man, it will always be corrupt, it'll always be rebellious, it will always be stubborn, and most of all, it will always be proud. It is openly arrogant. It is overbearingly boastful. It is lustful. It is sensual. And sometimes flesh is driven into a corner, and when it does, it takes on a garb of righteousness, and it becomes pious, and it becomes religious, and it becomes moral, and it becomes zealous in church works. But the righteousness of the flesh is always self-righteousness. The flesh can teach a class, and the flesh can witness and pass out tracts, and the flesh can sing a special. But there is one thing that the flesh will never do. It will never surrender. It must be crucified. Spirit, flesh, there is a third word here that we need to define. It is the word carnal. Now the word carnal, appears 14 times in your Bible, 3 in the Old Testament, 11 times in the New. The Oxford Dictionary says that carnal relates to the physical wants and needs of the body, especially sexual appetites. The 3 times that it shows up in the Old Testament gives us some context. Listen to this. Leviticus 18 and verse 20. Moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Leviticus 19:20. Whosoever lieth carnally with a woman that is a handmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed. So it has to do with flesh. Just like the word flesh, it can be used in a physical sense, it can be used in a moral sense. But to be carnally minded, what he talks about here in verse number 6, to be carnally minded is to pursue the desires of the fleshly nature. And even in religious exercises, the flesh seeks no higher goal than self. Self-seeking, self-pleasing, self-righteous, self-dependence, self-justification. And all of his conformity to Christian things is a mere tribute to self rather than to God. Flesh and carnal is the same thing. So when I come to the passage, I have to address the doctrine. And I have to apply some definitions. But the third thing I want to do with the passage is I want to acknowledge the differences. Because the teaching is set in contrast. Here is life in the spirit. Here is life in the flesh. And tonight your life is dominated by one or the other. The law of the flesh or the law of the spirit is active and controlling in every person in this room. And there is no in between. It may be that your life is dominated by your sinful nature. You live for sin. You focus on self. It is all about you. And flesh will manifest itself, as I said. It will manifest itself in various ways. It might be passion controlled. It might be lust controlled. It might be pride controlled. It might be ambition controlled. In a young person, it might be rebellion controlled. So whether you live by pride or by your lust or the fact that you are just a rebel against authority, your life is dominated by flesh. And set against that principle is the spirit-filled life, the spirit-controlled life. As a man lives in the air, so this man lives in the spirit. As a man breathes in air and it fills his lungs, so the spirit of Christ fills his life. He has no mind but the mind of Christ. He has no will but the will of God. There's a contrast. If you'll notice in verse number 5 and 6, there's a contrast in passion. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Do you notice the word mind there? The walk of the man is determined by his mind. You know, your mind is a very powerful thing. There are thoughts that's racing through your mind every waking hour and maybe every sleeping hour. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I wake up in the morning and I feel like that I have been awake all night because there's thoughts that it seems like that I've been thinking about all night. Sometimes I will wake up in the morning and there will be a song in my mind playing over and over. And it seems like that it's been playing over and over and over all night long. I feel like that I've been playing it in my mind. Sometimes I will wake up and I am thinking about a situation that I'm dealing with. And I don't know if I woke up and began to think about it or if I was thinking about it in my sleep and that woke me. I don't know. I don't know if there is ever a moment when there is not something racing through my mind. The mind is so powerful. But listen to what I'm going to say. I don't believe that the mind governs how we live. How we live governs our mind. It is not that your mind is so geared toward the world. So you naturally gravitate toward it as if your mind is pulling you in that direction. Paul is not saying that you are carnal or spiritual because your mind is already that way. I believe that you decide how you want to live and then you set your mind to think about those things. Moral choice precedes intellectual orientation. You don't think yourself into the way that you live, but you live the way that you choose to think. You are what you think. The mind is just a tool to dwell upon and to plan and conceive and justify what you already want to do. That's why Paul said in Colossians 3 and verse number 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. There's a sharp contrast between the mind of the
carnal man and the mind of the spiritual man. The carnal man, always focuses on the physical, the material, the worldly, the fleshly. And the things that consume his mind, they may not always be evil, but they're self-centered. They are worldly focused. He may have religious thoughts, but religion is a self-help, self-improvement, self-justifying, self-satisfying principle. Paul said they do mind earthly things. But listen to me. When a man is a new creature in Christ, the mind is transformed. Whereas you never had a thought of Christ or heaven or worship or anything like that, now you sing new songs and now you quote new Bible verses and now you've taken on a new vocabulary. It as if a unseen force has taken control of your mind and it's filling things in your mind that was no part of you before. And you look back on your past life and what you used to think about and what you used to plan to do and the stuff that you wanted to watch and listen to. And now you look at yourself now and you find yourself thinking throughout the day about some Bible verse or some doctrine or some good gospel song or some Bible question, and you wonder, where did that come from? How did that get into my mind? I tell you something, it is by the Holy Ghost. You find yourself that if you let your mind just go wherever it wants to go, that it goes toward the Bible and the book and the blood and the blessed hope, and it's not perfect, and sometimes you have to coil it in. But how pleasant it is to have a mind that is dominated by the Spirit of God. Amen. Paul is making a statement of fact. If you have a carnal mind that is dominated by things pertaining to this life, then you are dead. But if you have a mind that is focused on Christ and all things pertaining, it is evidence that the life of the Spirit lives inside of you. It's a contrast of passion. But then in verse 6 and 7, there's a contrast of peace. For to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The spiritual man is at peace. The carnal man is at enmity with God. Isaiah describes the unsaved man like a restless sea. He says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest and waters cast up mire and dirt. He doesn't have any peace with God. He doesn't have any peace with himself. Which is why he has to turn to bottles and pills and drugs and psychiatrists and the such. It's like the maniac of Gadara. He is tormented by a sin. His conscience is seared by his rebellion against God, and his soul is in turmoil. But the Holy Spirit is the bringer of peace with God and within yourself. There is nothing so miserable as a man who is at war with his Creator. There is nothing so blessed as to have peace with your God. There is no peace, saith God, to the wicked. However, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. You know, the religious man, he reads verse number 7. The carnal mind is enmity with God. He says, you know, I don't hate God. I don't feel like that I'm at enmity with God. I'm in church. Why, I enjoy church. I enjoy good gospel singing, and I live a clean life compared to my neighbors, and I tie it to my income. You know, you can enjoy on an emotional basis the worship of others while you never enter into the worship in your own heart. You can enjoy good gospel music but rebel at the holiness of God, rebel at the sovereignty of God. And many men have claimed to love God, but it is a God of their imaginations. You see, what man does is he picks out the parts of God that he likes, mercy and love and all of that, and he fashions a God in his, as an image in his mind, and he takes out all of those parts that makes demands of him, and in so doing, they have proven themselves as much an enemy of God as the atheist who shakes his fist to heaven and says there is no God. It's a contrast in peace. In verse number 8, there is a contrast in pleasure, and I'll be done. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Certainly his sin doesn't please God, but his religion and his works, they don't please God either. The more that I read the passage, the more I am convinced that Paul is contrasting a saved man and an unregenerate man. It doesn't square with the Bible to create the anomaly of a man who is saved but is so dominated by the flesh. And this fleshly, carnal man comes to God with his good works, his charity, his show of worship, And God looks at it like he did Cain's offering and says, I can't accept that. The only thing that that man can do is come to God in the vileness of his sin and fall at the mercy of God at the expense of his son, Jesus Christ. And when he comes to God in faith and humility and surrender, God makes him one of his own, and he begins to transform his life so that in the end, a life that is nauseous to God may one day be presented as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. There's another part to this I have to quit. How do you walk in the Spirit? How do you mind spiritual things? In this passage, I've addressed a doctrine and I've applied a definition and I've acknowledged some differences. But if you're really saved and you desire the Spirit-filled life, then what you have to do is you have to appropriate some directives. I don't have time to finish it, but the Holy Ghost gives you some resources. If you say, preacher, I know that I'm truly saved. Flesh is strong, spirit is weak, but I want a Spirit-dominated life. And God's given you some things to help you with that. I was talking to Brother Joe Camilleri. Brother Camilleri is preaching in this conference with me. He's actually preaching chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. I'm following him. And we were talking about this passage. And he gave me a little bit of what he's going to preach. And I said, I'm going to borrow it tonight. And I'll give you credit. This is Joe Camilleri. Here's what God has given you. Are you ready? He's given you a book. You are not going to be spiritually minded without a saturation of God's Word. There are children back there in Master's Club who are bringing their Bible to church, memorizing verses, competing in drills, and they are excited to learn Bible stories. There are children back there in Master's Club that never bring their Bible. They're not interested in the story. They have no interest in spiritual things. That book is not a centerpiece in the home, and it shows in their children. If you never read it, if you have no interest in the preaching, you'd rather sit and play on your phone than listen to the Word of God. If you're not interested in any conversation with, I'm not trying to be mean to you. I'm trying to help you. If you, in your heart, you know who I'm preaching to. If you don't have an interest in spiritual things, it will be impossible for you to have a spiritual mind. You cannot divorce spirituality from that book. I'll tell you what he's given you. He's given you a building. Your attitude toward the church is reflected in your attitude toward Christ. A Spirit-filled person will delight in church. Gets here on time. Participates in the service. Sits there with his Bible open. He's engaged. We have had church members who sit in church and play games on their phone, literally sit here while the Bible is being preached, and they are so bored that they've got to look at Facebook and Instagram and whatever it is. I'm telling you, you cannot divorce spirituality from the church. I'll tell you what he's giving you tonight. He's giving you a body. It is not just a presence in church, making your weekly attendance. But you need the fellowship and the exhortation of like-minded believers. And some of your friends are carnally minded. They laugh at your dirty jokes. They share the same music. They encourage you in your own carnality. And as long as your best friend is a worldling, you will be too. You cannot have fellowship with the world and have fellowship with God. Spiritually minded people find spiritual people to influence them and push them and encourage them. I tell you what he's giving you. He's giving you a beseeching. The Holy Spirit is there to teach you and to guide you and to grow you. And one of the marks of a spiritual person is not your standard of separation, but it is a recognition of your own weakness. I want to be like Jesus, and I want to please my Father, and I want to surrender to the Holy Spirit, but my flesh is weak. And the old man, my flesh is strong, and the old man is still alive. So, Lord, I need your help. I am weak, and my flesh is strong. So would you give me the grace and give me the strength today to die to this stinking flesh and to live in the Spirit? I come to you not as a great Christian. I come to you as feeble and frail, because without your help, I can do nothing.
should guard my eyes and guard my ears and refrain my tongue and control my temper. I lean on you. I need you today and tomorrow and every day after. Are you carnal or are you Christian?